Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Abdul Rahman, and you're listening to the Heartwork series on the Qalam podcast. Heartwork is a weekly session at the Roots Community Space in Dallas, Texas, where young professionals come together and discuss ideas and concepts on how to grow in their religious practice and their relationship with Allah. This particular series is called The Messenger, where the focus of the discussions will be on lessons from the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If you enjoy and appreciate these sessions and these series, then please consider becoming a sustainer of the Roots Community Space by going to rootsdfw.org/sustain. We really appreciate your contribution, we appreciate your prayers, and we appreciate you listening to the programming that we put out. Jazakumullah khairan, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wassalamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa ashabi ajma'in. Welcome back, everybody. Welcome home. Welcome back to our Monday night gathering where we look at our own spiritual growth. And in this session, or in these sessions, through the life and the example of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we are quickly approaching the end of this series, which is kind of bittersweet because it's now like I think session number 70 or something. We've done this for over a year, and the lessons are innumerable. You can keep going on and on every time you read the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but this is the first, inshallah, hopefully, of many different references and lessons that we can have from his life. Last week, we talked about a really powerful story, the story of Ka'b ibn Malik, radiallahu anh, the companion who, well, first we talked about the hypocrites, and then we talked about the story of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, radiallahu anh, donating his whole wealth and kind of creating that spectrum of piety, right? So on one side, you had the hypocrites who would do anything not to do anything, right? So they would try their hardest not to do anything. And then you had Abu Bakr as-Siddiq who would make something out of nothing, that he would always try his best to do something to fulfill the expectations of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then at the end of that, we kind of talked about how, well, like, okay, well, I'm, you know, hopefully I'm not a hypocrite, and but I know that I'm not Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. So like, where do I fall in this? Like, I know that I don't hate the Prophet, also, of course, no way. But I also know that I don't know if I can give all my wealth right now to Roots. If you can, just find me after, inshallah, right? So I don't know if I can give all my wealth right now to the Masjid or to Issa. I don't know if I can. So what about me? So the story of Ka'b ibn Malik is the amazing story of a companion who talks about his difficulty, his struggle in trying to come to terms with his, you know, vulnerability when it came to the dunya, when it came to, you know, the command of the community to go out to Tabuk and defend, and, you know, the weakness that he experienced, and then how his repentance was accepted. So we finished that last week. If you weren't here for that, or if you didn't catch it, I highly recommend it. It should be on Instagram or Facebook or somewhere on the internet, somewhere, right? So now this week, moving on, one of the things we talked about last week that was an important thing to remember moving forward was that the Byzantine Empire, one of the reasons why Tabuk, that battle, the final expedition of the Prophet ﷺ's life, one of the reasons why it was like a thing was because almost all of Arabia, almost all of the Arabian Peninsula's tribes were generally like united and accepted under the Prophet ﷺ's rule. There was one unique situation though. And this situation, it actually has, you know, you'll recall in your memory that this group of people, the Prophet ﷺ had encountered them once before. This singular, lone, large tribe in Arabia that did not accept the messengership or the leadership of the Prophet ﷺ was none other than the people of Thaqif, the city of Ta'if. Do you guys remember that story? Early on in the seerah, right, just a few years into the Meccan era, when the Prophet ﷺ received revelation and he was trying to find a place to call home, and the Meccans, the Quraysh, were torturing the Muslims ruthlessly. They were trying to, you know, steer them away from Islam, trying to steer the Prophet ﷺ away from teaching. And so out of desperation, in order to find a sanctuary for his community to live, the Prophet ﷺ goes to Al-Ta'if, and he goes and he meets with their leaders, and he sits with them, and long story short, because that story itself is a whole session, they reject him, and they reject him ruthlessly to the point where he left their city bleeding, you know, bloody, bruised, but not broken. But he went and he was at a very, very down point in his life at that moment. And he made this very powerful dua, what we call dua al-mustadafin, the dua of those people who are who have been weakened out of their oppression. And he calls upon Allah and he says, "Oh Allah, what is the plan here? Like, what is going on? Ila man takilni, like, who are you going to put in charge of me? Who are these people? Like, everywhere I go, I'm being kicked around and being treated like this. Like, what is my purpose? What's going to happen?" Not that he was doubting Allah, but there was a point of visibility. He wanted to be able to know what was going to happen next, which is a very human trait. So those people that rejected the Prophet ﷺ, if you remember part of that story, there was an interesting moment where Jibreel alayhi salam came down to the Prophet ﷺ and he told him, "Ya Rasulullah, with me I have the angel of the mountains, the one, the angel that controls," because angels have different roles. "So I have the angel of the mountains. Their job is the maintenance and the, you know, the overseeing of these mountains in this land. And Ya Rasulullah, if you want, if you so wish, I can have this angel upon your command take this mountain and crush the people of Ta'if, and they will be annihilated instantly for what they've done to you. Your wish is my command." It would not be considered problematic for what they had done to him, for the accusations and the harassment and the torture that they had launched against him. "Ya Rasulullah, this is Allah Ta'ala's, he's offering you revenge." And the Prophet ﷺ didn't only say no, right? وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ. He was a mercy for everybody. The Prophet ﷺ didn't only say no, but listen to why he said no. He said no because maybe it might be the case that while this generation treated me like this, their children won't treat me like this. Their children's children might come to accept me as the Messenger of Allah. And because of that, I don't want to end the line here. I don't want to end the lineage here. Now fast forward almost 20 years, right? Talk about patience, talk about foresight, the ability to see, the ability to have wisdom. Fast forward almost 20 years, you have one city left in the entire peninsula that's not yet accepting the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And it's that same city. So some people might say, well, look, this is an example, like dead hearts are dead hearts. There's no way back. You know, these people rejected him once. It is what it is. And especially given the political climate of the country and the world right now, I think that phrase or that sentiment at least is being felt and said, right? I'm guilty that people are just, they're closed books. Just give up on them. At some point, you just have to give up, right? And this is, again, this is the language of the nafs. The nafs wants to give up on things. The nafs wants to put things to rest and just move on. The nafs doesn't want to work hard on anything, on you or anybody else. But the heart that has iman doesn't close the door on people, right? That's why the Prophet ﷺ was able to accept the hand of so many people who once called him an enemy. Could you imagine if today Twitter had an assessment of Umar ibn Khattab or of Amr ibn As or Khalid ibn al-Walid or any of these people that were so hurtful to the Prophet ﷺ, so hurtful. I mean, Khalid ibn al-Walid, he was the general of the battle that made the Prophet ﷺ cry and weep like a child when he saw his uncle Hamza dead in the battlefield. I mean, he cried. Could you imagine what the world today would have said about these people? But the Prophet ﷺ sat there with his hand in their hand and he accepted them. Amazing. That mercy, what it can do to people. So you now have this moment that this tribe, the reason why they rejected the Prophet ﷺ earlier was because of what? Because they weren't alone. Everybody was rejecting the Muslims. It was easy. It was kind of like trendy. It was in, right? And so they were like, yeah, we're not going to accept you. No one's accepting you. In fact, the Ansar, the reason why the Ansar were so elevated in their status, the people of Medina, the reason why they were so celebrated is because when nobody else would do it, they did it. Right? This is what gives you status with Allah. When no one else around you is doing something, you're the one who does it. You're in a gathering, no one's getting up to pray, you get up to pray. You have now just elevated yourself before Allah. You don't have to remind people on the way up, like, "Hey guys, right, I'll send you a postcard from Jannah." Like, you know, like, you don't have to, like, that's not the point. The point is, social pressure is a real thing, for better or for worse. Right? There's people around you that will elevate you, and there's people around that maybe will hold you down. And don't be one of those who holds others down. The very least, if you're not doing something, is that you don't hold others back from doing it. That's the very least. Maybe I'm not strong enough, but I'm not going to, in fact, I'm going to motivate you to do it despite my weakness, right? I'm not that good, but I'm cheering for you. It's like people on the side during a marathon. They spend all day cheering on healthy people, right? They're like, keep running. I'm not going to run, but you keep running, right? We can be that way spiritually. It's not hypocritical to say that I'm weak, but I'm behind you. I support you, right? That's actually a sign of a living heart because you recognize the value of it, even though maybe at this point in time, I'm not there yet, right? So these people, at the time they rejected the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, it was fine. There was no pressure to accept him. But now what's different is that everybody in Arabia has either accepted him as a messenger, meaning spiritually, or if they haven't gotten there yet, they've at least accepted his leadership and they're willing to pay the 2.5, basically what ends up being the same as zakat, but the tax, the jizya tax, which is we're not going to convert to Islam, but we accept you as our leader and we're also going to pay this tax, which means that you protect us with your army, right? Like we're buddies now, we're allies. So the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the people of Ta'if now are kind of waiting and they're kind of, you know, scoping out the situation because they're very close to Mecca. They're very close to Quraysh. And that whole thing just happened. Quraysh had just fallen. Mecca now is under Muslim jurisdiction. So it's like, you know, it's almost like when you see the trick-or-treaters coming down your street and you know you're next, your house is next. Quick, turn off the lights, close the blinds, right? We actually leave an empty bowl that says take one, please. Don't tell anybody, right? All right, not this year. We live in a more Muslim neighborhood, so it's like we get looked at weird for the jack-o'-lantern outside of our house. But anyways, so they knew that they were next. And they knew there was a brief, very brief, after the opening of Mecca, a very brief siege that was placed upon Ta'if by the Muslims. Very brief. But it ended because the Prophet ﷺ was advised, just leave them be. They're not going to be any harm to you. Like, they're not going to come and attack you in Medina. He said, okay, fine. As long as we can coexist and they're not going to come at us, then, you know, it'll be like it was. But later on, right, a couple years later, or a year later, there was a man who was named by, his name was Urwa ibn Mas'ud. Urwa ibn Mas'ud was actually one of the chiefs of this tribe, the tribe of Thaqif, of Ta'if. The city's name is Ta'if, the tribe is Thaqif, okay? So he was one of the chiefs of the tribe of Thaqif. And he followed the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam back to Medina after the opening of Mecca. And he accepted Islam. He's one of the leaders of this tribe. And he actually accepted Islam. He was so passionate about his acceptance of Islam and his conversion to Islam that he told the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, Ya Rasulullah, I'm going to rush back now to my people and I'm going to tell them what I did. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, hold your horses, relax, chill for a second. He said, you're going to go back there and they're just going to beat you up. They might even kill you. So you need to just chill here for a second and you need to not go back, right? Because their attitude towards Islam, their pride is still so deep-seated that they're not going to accept you, right? You think just because you were their leader, they're going to accept you? No, you've changed. And they're not going to accept you now. Urwa, he said back to the Prophet, Ya Rasulullah, I hear what you're saying, but he said, these people, they love me more than they love their own children. They love me more than they love their own children. This sounds very familiar, right? 20 years ago, what individual, what man was so beloved in his city until he received a message? Was so celebrated as trustworthy and honest and dependable and full of integrity, right? And it shows you something, subhanAllah, that Islam and really belief is something that really resonates with people, for better or for worse. That somebody might actually genuinely be close with you, be friends with you, but then the minute that your Islam starts to show, right? It's kind of like an organ, like your Islam is showing, right? The minute that your Islam kind of becomes more apparent, it may elevate you in their eyes or it may lower you in their eyes. And again, because of that social pressure, we might fear, in fact, we might actually say, you know what, like, I don't want to be lowered in people's eyes, and so I'm not going to, again, not show off, but I'm not going to exhibit my Islam in the least. But the reality is that You should never let your perception amongst people be the sole dictator of what you decide to do or not to do. You take into account, you think about it. Do I want to offend people? Do I want to make people uncomfortable? No, of course not. But should I be somebody who's compromising who I am, what I believe, what I think is important, right? Because of, right? And this happens a lot. This happens. I was meeting with somebody. I mean, I meet with people like, you know, alhamdulillah, far apart now, but I meet with people very regularly and they talk about this, whether it's with friends or in-laws. That's a big one, right? Whether it's the actual spouse or the in-laws that want you to change a part of who you are, right? You're a family-oriented person and they say, okay, I don't want you to see your family anymore. What does that mean, right? Or maybe you have aspirations to be somebody of piety and practice of your faith and they're like, no, I don't really like that. What does that mean? What does that mean? That means that that person is asking you to sacrifice a part of who you are, right? And so when it comes to those kinds of assessments in your own heart, you have to know what you value and you have to hang on to it for dear life. Because the person that asks you to give up a piece of who you are maybe isn't the best fit for you, whether it's friendship or whether it's marriage or anything, even more than that, right? So Urwa, he says, Ya Rasulullah, they love me more than they love their own children. And he was a person who was beloved. He was. But he went back to his city and the events that occurred that followed showed that their love for him was not greater than their hatred for the Prophet ﷺ. And so when he went back, he actually announced to his people, his tribe, that he was a Muslim. And he did not expect the violent chaos that he received. People started to curse at him. They started to yell at him. They started to try to humiliate him. And finally, people started to throw and even fire arrows at him. And one of those arrows hit him in a really fatal shot. And he actually ended up dying from that arrow, from that singular shot that hit him in that moment after he pronounced his faith. When he was on the ground and his life was ending, his family gathered around him and they asked, how do you want us to avenge your death? Because this was something that was very, you know, customary, especially in the tribes of the time. If somebody kills you, then we avenge your death. So tell us, how would you like us to avenge your death? And he said that my death is not worth avenging because it is for the sake of God. Don't avenge my death because that would mean that it wasn't sincere for Allah, right? It's for Allah. He has taken me back. He has made me a martyr. Nothing should be done. And the reason why I'm highlighting this quote is because the cultural shift was so quick. Arabs were, if you didn't avenge an Arab person's, I mean, Arabs are so, the tribal Arabs of the time were so proud, such proud people, right? There's a reason why, right, the shoe, you guys remember that reporter who threw the shoes at George Bush? Remember that, right? The only people laughing are not Arabs, right? No, I'm just joking. Because you know why that was really important? Because the shoe is symbolic of what? When you're at home with your parents, Arabs in the room, why can't you put your shoes, right? Anybody really, not just Arabs, but why are the shoes like a big deal? It's a sign of like massive disrespect. I had a teacher once, a sheikh of mine, which is not mandatory. He would never put books on the lowest part of the bookshelf. He would always just put like decorations there. Pens and papers. He would never put his Islamic books on the lowest shelf. Again, I'm not, everyone's gonna go home and be like, oh my God, I gotta buy another shelf. Like I need to move all of my low shelves to the, because he didn't want his feet to be, right? This is a very important concept, right? So there are symbols. Vengeance of death was a symbol. It was something that if somebody's life was taken, especially a tribal leader, there was no way that his life was gonna be taken in this way and his family was not gonna start a civil war trying to get his honor. And look at what Islam did. It transformed him. It changed him completely. He went from being a person that maybe in a different life would have said, you need to avenge my death, to now what he's saying, don't worry about it. It's not a big deal. It's for Allah, right? His emotions were completely calibrated with sincerity. And he said that, just bury me alongside those who were killed for the sake of God. Bury me alongside those people. And he was buried there. So a few months passed by after this. And Thaqif, the people of Thaqif, were the only people that still were against the Muslims. Until finally, they realized that the sheer volume of people in the Arabian Peninsula that were on the side of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was purely insurmountable. There was no way that they could ever launch any sort of counterattack or, you know, defend themselves if there was an attack from the Muslims. So they said, look, we just have to send a delegation and we're going to have to try to compromise and meet with them and come terms to terms with them. So they sent a delegation of people. They sent six of their leaders to Medina to go and sit with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and to go and negotiate with him. They wanted to sit and talk. Okay, let's see. Are we going to accept you as a messenger? Are we going to accept you as a leader? And what are the terms of that agreement going to be? The diplomacy factor now came in. So they met with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and or they came to Medina, I'm sorry. And when they were outside the city of Medina, just coming in, there was a companion by the name of Al-Mughira ibn Shu'bah. Al-Mughira was actually from their tribe. He was one of their people. But a few years prior, he had accepted Islam and he moved to Medina. So when he saw like his cousins and his friends, these people coming in, he got really excited. He got very excited. Even though they weren't following the same ideology, lifestyle, he was excited to see his people. So they came and they told him why they were there. They said, Mughira, we're here to see, you know, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We're here to see him. We want to talk to him, kind of feel it out and see how we can come to an agreement. We can live peacefully. Mughira got so excited, he went back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he and Abu Bakr, because they ran into each other on the way, they went and they told the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that it looks like Thaqif has finally come to their senses. It looks like they're here. They're going to join finally, and we're not going to have this awkward, you know, little, you know, faction of people so close to us that are so angry and resentful towards Islam. Mughira went to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and said, Ya Rasulullah, I have one favor. Can I ask you one favor? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, sure. And he goes, Ya Rasulullah, these are my people. These are my clan's people. Like, these are the people that I grew up with, my tribe, my family. Is it possible that I can be the one to host them? I know them. I know their likes. I know their, you know, I know what kind of food they like to eat. Like, I'm their people. Can you let me host them? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I want you to listen to this. Actually genius. So intelligent. And actually very interesting. He says, may Allah reward you for your intention. But I have something that I think might work out better. And if the Prophet ﷺ says that, you're like, yeah, of course, right? You don't challenge that. He says, why don't we construct for them a living area that's near an area where they will be able to hear the recitation of Quran? Why don't we construct for them a small, like a hotel, like a little tent with some beds and some hospitality that'll be near the masjid? That way, whenever the masjid, whenever the call for prayer is given, whenever the Quran is being recited, they'll be able to hear it. Because they'll be able to hear the word of Allah and they'll be able to hear the messages that the Quran talks about reminding you about to think about that this life is not the end of your existence. That there's going to come a time where you're going to have to stand just you and your Lord alone. And you're going to have to open your book, the record that the angels on your shoulders kept. And you're going to have to talk to Allah and go through like an audit. Every single action, every single statement that you did. Imagine hearing that. And they understood the language, right? It's not like us hearing Quran where maybe we stop at the melody or the rhythm or the beauty or some vocabulary. No, they understood it like they understood language in general. So they had no barrier. So the Prophet ﷺ said, what about that? And Mughira said, Naam Ya Rasulullah, of course. Hadir, whatever you like. There's an interesting lesson here that I really wanted to pause and focus on. You guys have been a part of this session. You've heard, we've talked about the character of the Prophet ﷺ nonstop. We talked about how the Prophet ﷺ was able to transform people without a single mention of a message, but just how he treated people, right? We talked about how the Prophet ﷺ was able to walk with people in the street of Medina who came to visit him. And before he even talked about La ilaha illallah, they were convinced he was a prophet. Why? Because he stopped and talked to an elderly woman. Because he stopped and he, you know, walked with a young girl who wanted to show him something in the alley. Like, they were convinced that he was a prophet because of his actions. We talked about this. But there is another pathway to guidance. One of them obviously is neighborly conduct, good character, right? Etiquette, of course. We never endorse the loss of good etiquette. But what's different about these people? You tell me what's different. Why wasn't Mughira's plan of hospitality good enough? Why did the Prophet ﷺ want to take a little bit more of an approach that was a little bit more textual, a little bit more direct as opposed to the standard for him, which was kill them with good character. Not kill them, actually, but win them over. Why do you think? What was different about this tribe? Arrogance. Huh? Arrogance is a good answer. We'll get there. That's kind of like the end of the story. We'll talk about that, right? What else? Huh? Mobility?
Nobility.
Nobility, okay. Maybe because they were noble. What else? Stubborn. Kind of goes with arrogance. We'll talk about that at the end. What's different about this tribe versus all the other people that the Prophet ﷺ met? They knew him. They knew him. Remember, he spent 12 days with them. His character, I mean, the Prophet ﷺ was legendary. I mean, he was known in all of Mecca as being the most honest, trustworthy person. So these people, when it came to like, what is good character, they knew it. They knew that the Prophet ﷺ was going to treat them well. And by the way, putting them in their own spot didn't mean that they weren't going to feed them and take care of them. No, of course, that was going to come with it. But there comes a moment in the relationship that a person has where it is actually beneficial for a person to start to hear more clearly the message of Islam directly. Directly. You know, what did you guys watch the Dave Chappelle interview with David Letterman? You guys seen it? Okay, so you should go on Netflix and avoid all the other Bisharam Haram stuff. And go to David Letterman has, what's it called? I forget the series. You'll see him. He looks like a sheikh, actually. He looks like Walt Whitman. He's just like this really big beard. You'll see David Letterman's face. So he has an interview. Again, he has it with like all these people. Shah Rukh Khan, which I know is a hit. But he has one with David Chappelle. And Dave Chappelle, at some point during that interview, it's really, really good. But he talks about how he converted to Islam when he was 17 or 19. I forget which one. When he was a teenager. So David Letterman's a really good interviewer. You know, he asks him, he tells him, he kind of digs into the story. He doesn't stop there. He's not like, okay, you're Muslim, cool, that's unique. Okay, moving on. No, he goes, how did you become Muslim? And Dave Chappelle basically says, like, I used to go hang out at this pizza shop that these Muslim brothers used to own. And they used to talk about Islam so beautifully and passionately. That's what he said. He said they were so passionate about it. Like, they were so just 100% into it, that when I heard them talking to each other or when I heard them talk about their faith, the conviction that they had in their voice was immutable. You couldn't stop. I remember one time when I gave a lecture at a church, not this one, but I gave a lecture at a church, and I actually caught myself the first time I ever gave a lecture at that church. I kept saying, like, we Muslims believe, we believe, we believe. I kept prefacing everything in the Quran with that preface. And when I walked out, I was actually really disappointed in myself. Because I was like, I don't go up to somebody and I'm like, what's your name? And I say, I believe my name's Abdurrahman. I don't introduce, where do you live? I believe I live in the Dallas area. I don't preface things that I have conviction in with the preface of I believe. I say it. So the next year I went back. They invited me every year. Right, it was a baccalaureate, which is kind of not separation of church and state. But anyways, public schools have like a religious celebration at the end of the year, which is kind of interesting. I'm not complaining. So I went, and instead of saying I believe or Muslims believe, I said God says in the Quran. God's prophet taught us this. And after that talk, it's like a 6-minute talk because every faith has to be represented. So it's very short. After that talk, I had people coming up to me, people who were not Muslim, who were like, where can I read more of that? Nobody did that the first year. Not a single person came up to me and was like, I'm interested in your book and your school. Only when I spoke about it with that foundation of strength, God says, God's messenger taught us that excellence should never be compromised. When you say that, they're like, where can I learn more about this? They were interested. Now, Allahu A'lam, what happened? I don't know, right? Like, from there on them, it's, you know, but the amount of interest was palpable. And look at the Prophet ﷺ here. He's saying that, look, you can host them with hospitality. Sure, that works. But there comes a time when you have to have such confidence in the message that you hold that you actually want somebody else to hear it. Now, how much of the message do we know? That's another question. Maybe we have to become more literate in our own faith, so that when we do talk to people, we do have that confidence. That's definitely there. But the Prophet ﷺ said, بَلِّغُ عَنِّي وَلَوْ آيَةً. Tell people about me even if it's one sign, one verse. Carry on for me even if it's one verse. What can you tell people about the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ? My mom, man, she works at a hospital. She used to work as a nutritionist. And people would always ask her why she acted certain ways. Why does she stop and pray? Why does she... And my mom was like a televangelist, dude. She's like Joel Osteen. If you don't know who that is. She's like Dawah number one all the time. And people ask her, and she's just so... I remember I was so uncomfortable, you know, as a young person when my mom was talking about religion, because she was so on it. But dude, she transformed the place that she worked in. Not that everyone all of a sudden started like, you know, became Muslim, making tawaf every morning before they came into work. But they started to respect her at a level that I had never seen before. You know, one person who had the vocabulary of, you know, a Northeastern fisherman, if you know what that means, right? Like, he had a horrible mouth, horrible. And you know, people, they just don't care. Like, they'll talk about, they'll say, you know, I was in public somewhere the other day and some guy made a joke about being with some other guy's wife to that guy. And they were both like, ha, oh, ha. I was like, where are we, you know? SubhanAllah. And so there was a guy that kind of had that level of character, you know, F-bombs all the time, language, bad language all the time. And my mom just told him, you know, God doesn't like language like this. God, and he's like an old man. He's like 50 years old, my mom. God doesn't like language like this, you know? She did it in a nice way. And that guy, like, everyone's like, how did you change him? He stopped using, whenever you walk in the room, he just stops using that language. It's like he discovered Merriam-Webster. It's like he figured out that there are other words he can use now for that. Because what? There was just a level of conviction there. Now, I'm not saying that you have to be preachy, like my friend in high school, Lisa, who told me I'm going to hell, right? Because I don't believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I'm not talking about that level. I'm just saying that when the moment comes, when you're asked, when somebody's curious, why do you do this? Why are you this way? What does your name mean? Oh man, the name one, that's huge. How many of you have ever had to abbreviate or not say your name fully or not give people your name or when people ask? Because of why? Like, I don't want to inconvenience you. Man, I got my hair cut the other day. I don't know if you can tell. I got my hair cut the other day and the person who's cutting my hair, they were like, what's your name? And they're like, can I just call you? I'm like, no, you can call me Abdurrahman, that's fine. Let's work on it, 30 seconds. I guarantee you, I'll teach it to you. And now anyone else that you meet with this name, you can say it. We worked on it, Abdurrahman. She got it, right? So then she said, what does that mean? I said, it means that I serve the most merciful God. And she was like, she stopped. She was like, what language is that? And I was like, well, it's Arabic, but it's a Muslim name. Ar-Rahman, the most merciful, is one of the characteristics of God, one of his names. And then she kept asking. And then so finally I was like, I have to be somewhere. You keep cutting, we'll talk while you cut, right? But like, I have to go back home, you know? And she was just so blown away by a name, right? How powerful is that? Now, maybe your name, you know, might not do that. That's fine. But something, there will be a moment, there will be a time, and you will know now because I went on this long tangent. There will be a moment when you are, you know, you will feel inside of you that maybe this is the time now where someone's asking or they want to learn, or that avenue is there, right? Maybe now it's time for me to do that. So the Prophet ﷺ, he did this. He placed them near the masjid where they could learn and listen and they could hear his reminders, his khutbahs, everything. And he did that. Now, after a few days, the people of Thaqif, they still didn't treat the Prophet ﷺ very well. So when they were there, you know, they didn't treat him with a lot of kindness. They didn't treat him very warmly. And in fact, they wanted to send a message, right? Because trust in tribal society is a big deal, okay? So they wanted to send a message that they still didn't trust the Muslims. So you know what they did? They used to leave one of the six, his name was Uthman ibn Abi al-As. They used to lead him back with their stuff. Because he was the youngest. So they're like, all right, the five of us are going to go meet with the Prophet, with Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. We're going to go talk to him. You, Uthman, you stay back, you watch our stuff. Right? Can you imagine how how offensive that would be. Imagine going, staying at someone's house, and there's three of you, and two of you leave, and they're like, we're going to leave my brother upstairs just to make sure you don't, you know, my laptop's up there. You know, like, can you imagine how offensive that is? So they did that. Now, what they did, unfortunately, is it backfired, because they told Uthman, they said that, okay, we'll go meet with him on our own, and then you can go meet with him on your own. Uh-oh, that's not good. Because why? Because who you're with can either bring you down or elevate you, and they were bringing each other down. So now you removed all the negative influence from Uthman, and he gets to sit one-on-one with the most merciful person that ever existed in the face of the earth. So he goes, and what happens? Man, he fell in love with the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. He just, the way he was, the way he taught, the way he, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam made him feel like they'd known each other their entire lives. And so Uthman, before he could even leave, was like, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa Ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. Right? Their bad character led to their own guy turning to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and becoming Muslim. But he still didn't quite announce it yet, right? So he used to go learn from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam every day, secretly. And then on the days when the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam couldn't learn, he used to go to Abu Bakr. He used to go to Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, and he was like, teach me everything you know. So he used to go and actively learn and take more, until he his faith became firm in his heart, okay? Now, after a few days, the people of Thaqif, they sat with the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and said, Ya Rasulullah, or O Messenger of God, or O Muhammad, right? Because they didn't quite believe in him yet. But they said, okay, let's try now to conclude. We know we've come here, we've sat with you, we've heard your message, we've, you know, talked a little bit about what this might look like. Let's try to put some points on paper. You know how they try to, you're shopping for a car, they're like, all right, let's write this down. They pull a piece of paper out and they start writing things that are meaningless. So he said, sorry if you're a car salesman. So he said, let's try to write some things down. Let's try to get some things on paper. What is this going to look like? So he said, yeah, we've heard your message. The leader, his name is Kinana ibn Abdi Yalil. That was like their spokesperson. He said, we've heard your message. Sounds good. I think we can do with it. There's a few things that we would like to change in the contract, though. A few clauses. The Prophet ﷺ is like, okay. And he's like, yeah, the first thing is that, you know, this is kind of unfortunately shameless, but it tells you also as well the unfortunate level of immodesty that these people had. He said that, you know, we like to, you know, we're a community of people that don't really have these very strict marriage guidelines, if you know what I mean. And so is there any way that this whole adultery thing, you could just kind of like give us a concession for that? Could you just take zina out of the whole haram thing for us? Can you make adultery okay for our community? And the Prophet ﷺ said, no, it's forbidden. I can't do that. And they said, come on, like we'll do everything else. It's who we are, right? It's who we are. You can make some concessions, right? The Prophet ﷺ said, no. And he quotes the ayah in the Quran where Allah Ta'ala says, do not commit adultery. It is a horrific abomination and an evil path. And so they were like, are you serious? He said, yeah, I'm sorry, it won't bend. And then the second thing, he goes, okay, fine. We'll leave that one. We'll figure out a way to deal with it, right? And he said, how about riba? How about interest? Can we go ahead and, can we be people that can deal with riba, with usury, with interest? And everyone else kind of, you know, they can abstain, but we get that. He goes, no. And the Prophet ﷺ quotes the ayah in the Quran where he says, you know, give up all of your gains from interest if you are believers. The Prophet ﷺ said, no, it's in the Quran, we can't do this. Then they tried to get some others. He said, okay, well, what about drinking? What about wine? Is there a way that you can make wine okay for us? And the Prophet ﷺ said, no, God has made it forbidden. He quoted the ayah about wine. So they kept trying to negotiate. So it's almost like they said yes, but over and over and over again. And the Prophet ﷺ just kept saying no. Now here, all of us in this room, it's easy for us to kind of look and say, well, these people are so like immodest. That's the one problem with this venue, is if you drop if you drop anything, it sounds like the room exploded, okay? It's okay, don't worry. I'll do it too if you want, I can do it. Okay, there you go, get down. Just so no one feels embarrassed, all right? So they kept negotiating. And you know, when I read this story, you know what I felt? Every time I read this narration, you know what I felt? I felt so angry at them. How disrespectful are you? You're sitting in front of the Messenger of Allah. Have some shame, right? What's wrong with you people? And then you know who I thought of? Myself. I thought of me. Like, how many times, Abdurrahman, do you try to negotiate with your faith? Like, I'll do this, but I don't really... Can I do that later? Can I make it up later? Can I combine this and that? Is there a loophole that I can kind of quickly sneak in through? It's, subhanAllah, it's amazing how the nafs tricks you that everyone else has problems except for you. Because you read stories like this and you're like, man, these people were so bad. And you're like, they did this, 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 this. And you're like, God, I got 4 out of 5 of those. Inshallah not with this. But the point still remains is that negotiation with faith, you know when it happens? I'll tell you when it happens. This is going to be a really bitter pill to swallow, but it's okay. We'll get there. You know when you negotiate with your faith? You know what you're saying? I'll put myself in here. You know when I negotiate what I'm saying? I'm saying that the faith is lucky to have me. I'll do what I can. I'll do what I can, right? The faith is lucky to have me. Islam benefits from me, not I benefit from Islam. You only negotiate with things that you think are lucky to have you. But when you think that you are lucky to have something, you're willing to do anything. You're absolutely willing to do whatever it asks because you realize that you are the sole beneficiary. These people in Thaqif, they're saying, look, let's be honest. We know that we're the last tribe standing. We know that you already laid siege to us once. You weren't successful. We can come to terms, but just give us a couple things. What were they saying to the Prophet ﷺ? They were saying what? Come on. You know you want us. Just give us a couple little things. And the Prophet ﷺ says, no, Islam is not lucky to have anybody. The people who are transformed by this faith understand that this faith is what makes them lucky, not the other way around. And the last thing they said, which was incredible, was that in their city, they had a massive idol. You guys ever been to P.F. Chang's and seen that horse in the front? When I teach Musa about idolatry, I'm going to take him to P.F. Chang's. Okay? That's not the only form of idolatry, but it's a pretty good example. I can't think of any other. I can't take him to like Stonehenge or something. But so... they had one of the premier idols of Arabia in their city, Al-Lat. You may have heard it from the Quran, from some Al-Lat. Okay? And they were like, okay, can we just keep that idol there? And Umar bin Khattab was here, and he literally, his hand was like. When he heard that, he's like, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? He's like, that's like going to your fiance on your wedding day and being like, can I go talk to someone else real quick? It was like, what are you talking about? This whole thing is about accepting Allah alone. And you're like, can we keep the idol? Umar was like, he told them, he's like, he actually said, you are the stupidest people. You know, Umar and Prophet ﷺ was like, calm down. He told me, he's like, relax, okay? Relax. It's clear that faith has still not penetrated the depths of their heart yet, that they're still coming to terms with it on their own. So the Prophet ﷺ said, look, I can't give any of these exceptions, but here's what I'll do. And they had an interesting reason. They said, if we destroy this idol, the people that live around us, they're going to kill us. They're not ready for this. This is a big deal for them. And so the Prophet ﷺ said, okay, we will send people to come and take it apart for you. We will send people. That way it's not you. So they said, okay, that helps. And they accepted. They said, can you give us a leader? Can you give us an imam that we can point everyone to and say, this is your imam? Who did the Prophet ﷺ pick? Uthman, the young one. He said, well, you do have a guy amongst you who's learned a lot and who's been so thirsty for knowledge and learning his deen. He's a natural leader. He's an imam for you. They said, who? He said, Uthman. He said, that guy said, yeah. What does that show you? It shows you that leadership in our community, leadership when it comes to religious leadership, not political leadership and not, you know, business leadership, those have their own merits and qualifications. But who we take our religion from, the primary requirement is knowledge. It's not somebody who dresses the part. It's not somebody who has a beard. It's not somebody who speaks well. whose kha sounds like kha and kha sounds like kha and ayn is strong. All of that is nice, but kind of irrelevant if the knowledge is not there. We are, when you, a lot of the damage and trauma that I have seen in myself and in others from Islam has come from people who got information from uninformed Muslims about this being haram or this being that or this being that. And the person heard that and they said, what? I'm out. It's so mind-boggling to me when somebody comes up to me and says, is it true that I was told by my grandmother or my friend, or the worst, my friend's grandmother, that this about me and I'm going to hell? SubhanAllah, man. I was told that I don't wear hijab. Am I going to hell? I was told that I do. Am I going to hell? The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, I cannot recall a single narration. And he had people who fornicated, people who drank alcohol, people who stole, people who did all kinds of things. I cannot recall a single narration where he came to them. They came to him. They said, Ya Rasulullah, I did this. And he said, one-way ticket. Tell Shaytan I said hello. Like, I cannot recall a single narration where he did that. But so much of the trauma that we experience in our community is based off of those kinds of things. SubhanAllah. So knowledge is key. You might not be knowledgeable. That's okay. Go and seek someone who is. You might not be a doctor. That's all right. Go to a doctor. Right? Don't go to somebody who's like, yeah, I read about this. Let me do surgery on you. I watched it on YouTube. Not the same. None of us would ever even jokingly make that reference. Right? So why do we do it with faith? It's very dangerous. So they go back to their city and they say something really interesting. On the way back, so now they've all agreed that, you know what, we get no concessions. The only thing that's going to happen is that the Prophet ﷺ is going to send some people there and they're going to deconstruct our idol for us. So the Prophet ﷺ tells them, okay, go back now and tell your people that this is the path forward, that you're accepting the message of Islam. So they go back, but on the way they get cold feet. And they start to tell each other something. They say, hey, our people are not going to accept this. And so they say, what should we do? So they say, okay, here's what we should do. Let's go and tell them that we rejected Islam. Let's go back and tell them we're not going to be Muslim. We're rejecting Islam. In fact, we're going to fight a war against the Muslims. Everybody get your stuff ready. Let's go. And they said that when we do that, these people are going to be so scared because of the sheer volume of Muslims in Medina and now all of Arabia, that they're going to start on their own to have second thoughts. And they're going to start to think to themselves, hey, you know what? Maybe we should actually consider becoming Muslim and joining the community. Maybe we should consider that. So they do that. They go back and people say, how was it? And they said, not good. We rejected them and we declared war on them. We came back to tell you guys, get ready. We have to go and fight. So everybody was like, are you serious? They said, yeah, get ready, go. So over the next couple days, they started gathering their horses, gathering their swords. And the leaders were sitting there and they said, just wait for it, wait for it. Finally, the community members came and they said, hey, we have an idea. The leader said, what? They said, we think it might be appropriate to reconsider the faith that we follow. If it means not going to war, let's reconsider this. Let's reconsider the faith that we follow. And so the leaders of Thaqif, they tell them, well, actually, now that you say that, we did accept Islam on your behalf. We did find the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam to be the most compassionate, merciful, reasonable, generous human being. And we did declare our belief and testimony of faith. And they said, you lied to us? Are you serious? You came back and said that to us? And the leader said, yeah. They said, why? And they said, because of this. They said, because you guys are too arrogant and hard-headed to even hear that option unless your backs are up against the wall. And this is human beings. This is who we are. Have you guys ever been so absolutely stubbornly no on an option, and then 7 days later you find yourself doing that exact same thing you swore you would never do? You guys ever seen that? It happens to me, like, man, when you become a parent, it happens all the time. My kids are never going to watch screens. If you're a parent, you start laughing, right? If you're not a parent yet and you've made that oath, I highly recommend you should fast 3 days. Just right now, because it's hard to fast when you're a parent. Just do it now. Just break your oath. Fast 3 days. Give some sadaqah. Because your kids are going to want screens. Right? Human beings are very stubborn. And we convince ourselves of certain things that we believe to be the truth. And we don't leave any room for an option. You guys know in football, the option route kind of leaves room for whatever you want to do. Call an audible, run an option, right? We don't leave any room for ourselves. And what happens if you don't leave room for yourselves? You just kind of dig your heels in more. And life becomes harder and harder and harder. Because why? Because you didn't leave yourself any room for change. Because your ego, the way that people perceive you, never wanting to say sorry, never wanting to say, I was wrong. How freeing is it to say, I was wrong? You feel like the chains of weight off of your shoulders and you say, I was wrong. All right, everyone say, I was wrong. Don't you feel better? Next time you're in a fight with somebody, just say, you're right, I was wrong. And watch the anger in that room. Watch the flames that are between you just completely get extinguished. I was wrong. This tribe could not say that. Their leaders knew that. So they knew, man, the only way these people are going to come to terms with this is if we scare the daylights out of them. Is if we scare them. And so they did. And after they did, they accepted. Don't let a hard head and an ego and arrogance and stubbornness, don't let it be your downfall. Don't let it be your downfall spiritually. Don't let it be your downfall emotionally with your relationships with Allah and with other people. Don't let that happen. Be willing to accept defeat before you are defeated. I know this is really meta right now because of the political situation, but just be willing to accept that before it happens to you. And in that moment, what we learn from the life of the Prophet is when you, I want to say concede, but there's just so many words right now that mean a lot more than what they mean. When you concede to Allah, you actually won. When you give up what your nafs is battling against, you've actually won. Can I give you an example of this? Let me give you a real practical example. Everyone right now is like, well, this is getting way too transcendental for me. You're like, what did he eat before? What kind of brownie did he have? No, so I don't know. It's just walnut. I don't know what you guys are laughing. So prayer. Prayer is like the biggest ego battle every day. Yes or no? What do you battle with prayer, guys? Huh? Yeah, oh, I'll do it. You know. Okay, so for dhuhr, I have exactly 3 hours and 27 minutes. I got to eat, work out, take this call, do this, send this package, do this. Then I'll pray dhuhr. When? 3 minutes before asr. And it's efficient. You know, environmentalism. One will do two prayers. Good, right? I'll just meet them right there. Like, pray dhuhr, buzzer beater, into asr, Allahu Akbar. You know, no one will know that. And then what ends up happening when you live your life that way? 4, 5, 6 out of 7 days, you miss that prayer. Because let's be honest, we're human and we're Muslim. We're really bad with time. It just is what it is. Can I tell you a concession that you can make, a victory that you can have over your nafs that will be the most freeing moment in your day? Is as soon as the time for prayer comes in, you pray. Try it tomorrow. Tomorrow's Tuesday. Pick a prayer that you struggle with. Asr, Maghrib. Pick a prayer that you're like, man, that's difficult for me to make it on time or to make. And I want you, when it comes in, I want you to stop whatever you're doing and go and pray. And I want you to see how you feel after you conceded your time in that moment. See how much closer you feel to Allah. Prayer can either be a source of relief or stress. When we save prayer for the last 120 seconds of the time that it's allowed to be made in, is it ever going to be a relief? Is it ever going to be a relief when I'm watching the clock back and forth, back and forth? Okay, I have 7 minutes for dhuhr. I have 4 minutes for dhuhr. I have 1 minute for dhuhr. It's okay. It only takes me 20 seconds anyway, right? Like, will it ever be relieving if I do that? No. We talk about the Prophet ﷺ praying when he wanted relief, but we're like, it just stresses me out. Yeah, because we're fighting against it. Just concede. tell Allah, oh Allah, you're more important to me than whatever I'm doing. And you know what's crazy? It takes the same amount of time when you pray at the beginning versus when you pray at the end. But what you harvest from it in the beginning, you can never ever have it at the end. That feeling, right? Don't be like the people of Thaqif, where you have to have your back up against the wall in a corner, not sure where to go before you turn to Allah. Turn to Him before that. And you'll have that feeling that these people missed out on. I had a few more things that we wanted to go over, but it is 8:30. So we will wait until next week. Next week's session, inshallah, is going to be a little bit. There's actually a really funny story with when they started to deconstruct the idol. I'll tell you the story now. So one of the guys comes, and all the people were gathered around, and they were like, they were kind of whispering, like, watch the idol come to life and smash these people. You know, they were kind of like half in, half out, sort of like, because again, there's all this folklore about this idol, so they don't know like what's true or what's not. So Al-Mughira, the guy who's from them, he takes an axe, and in his mind, these are the companions of the Prophet ﷺ. They're hilarious. He goes and he's like, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to strike it, and then I'm going to like flop and fall down on the ground. And so he goes and he hits it with the axe. He's like, ah, and he falls down, and they're all like, yeah, and they start cheering. And then he gets up and he's like, you idiots, I was faking. And they were like, oh, that was embarrassing, right? And then I think it was Khalid and Walid, the other one, they start to like deconstruct the idol in front of their eyes. So some of the elders, you know, kind of elders, they kind of just start talking. You know, they let inside thoughts go outside. So some of the elders, they couldn't control their mouth. So they were like, watch, the earth is going to swallow them. The earth is going to swallow them. And so after they deconstructed the idol, they heard the elders saying this, like, watch, the earth is going to. So they started to pick up the dirt of the earth and throw it in the air. And they're like, oh, it's swallowing us. So they kept, again, it wasn't, they weren't trying to rub it in their face, but they were trying to almost tell these people, like, you've been praying to this thing. As Allah Ta'ala says in the Quran, it can't hear you, it can't help you. Why are you devoting your life to this? Right? So that's the conclusion for next week. We'll finish, inshallah, now that I just took those two stories out of it. And then the last thing, which is really powerful, that we'll talk about next week is, you guys remember Abdullah bin Ubay, the leader of the hypocrites, the one who made the Prophet ﷺ's life so miserable at every single point. At every single point, man, I'm telling you, like, he abandoned the army. He made up rumors about the Prophet's wife. He, he tried to sabotage and start coups, all kinds of crazy stuff. If someone made like a resume of Abdullah bin Ubay, I mean, Omar said it, Ya Rasulullah, why don't you just let me execute him? Like he's literally threatening the security of our city, of our home. We don't know if we can trust him. And the Prophet ﷺ said, no, I don't want people to say later that Muhammad used to kill his companions. Just let him be dealt with. He comes to the end of his life. And at the end of his life, he does something and he asks the Prophet ﷺ for something. And the Prophet ﷺ does it. You guys are never going to believe it. It's amazing. But the lesson from there is really powerful. So we'll start that next week. Good cliffhanger. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant us the character of the Prophet ﷺ. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant us love of the Quran, love of the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad's life, and the ability and the strength and the courage to follow his example and to be like him in every way. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us people who are not embarrassed of our faith, but we embrace it with conviction, with courage, and with strength. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow our faith to be a light for us in darkness, and a strength for us in weakness, and a cure for us in sickness, and knowledge for us in ignorance, and that our faith gives us the solution to our problems and untangles us from the knots that we put ourselves in. Amin, ya Rabbil Alameen. Subhanak Allahumma bihamdik. Nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta nastaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Jazakumullah khairan. There's one thing I want to ask from everybody before you get up. We have, alhamdulillah, here at Roots, we've implemented a new, I don't know if I want to say this, but implemented a new culture where we want to not just make this a one-way community where you come here and listen to somebody talk for an hour, but I want to listen to you guys and I want to hear what you have to say. Genuinely, I want that. And I feel like that's the only way that your experience and my experience can get better. So one of the things that we're going to do, obviously town halls and things right now are a little bit difficult just because of the pandemic. But inshallah, 2021, we're going to have a lot more kind of dialogue-based programming. on how to improve our community. But we did have a short survey. It will take you 45 seconds. In fact, we had one of our team members, she designed it to take less than a minute. If you can go to bit.ly/heartworksurvey, bit.ly, you guys have seen those links before, bit.ly/heartworksurvey, and you could do it right now. I'd prefer it just because we'd like to have as much info as possible. It's about tonight's session. It's specifically about tonight's session, so don't forward it to your friends because, you know, or you can if it goes five. No, I'm joking. We don't want the data to be thrown off. And answer honestly. There's a lot of 1 through 5 questions. There's a couple yes or no questions. bit.ly/heartworksurvey. Is it not working?